Well, my sermon's a little bit different today in that it is a morning sermon, and I'm not looking at just one single text. In fact, it may seem like two sermons in one, which is always dangerous, but I think it'll work out. It seems to be the way the Lord led me. This afternoon, we'll go back to studying the election of grace. This morning, I want to deal with some other things. Now, a few weeks back, Paul Weyrich died. I'm sure you've all heard of him, a conservative leader, a champion of conservative and moral, and some would say Christian values. Also the father deacon in a Roman Catholic church. And yet in spite of that, the new evangelicals have willed the man into heaven, putting out statements to the flock, declaring him to be in Christ based on his, of course, conservative pro-family stand, blended with his claim to be a Christian. And they spoke of the Savior who he so faithfully served and now rejoicing with him in glory. Now, this past week, we had a repeat of that. The Roman Catholic priest, Richard John Neuhaus, died. You perhaps have heard of him. He is a former Lutheran pastor turned Catholic priest, a collaborator with Chuck Colson, neo-evangelicals such as Chuck Colson and J.I. Packer and others in the Evangelicals and Catholics Together movement and with all these documents. He is seen and was seen as a voice, a champion for pro-family values and against such things as abortion and homosexuality. I believe Time magazine, if I have my facts right, listed this priest Neuhaus as, I forget what year it was, but as one of their evangelicals of the year. So you see how deep the deception goes. He was the editor-in-chief of the journal First Things. He wrote a number of books, including The Naked Public Square. And he, too, has been eulogized into heaven. He's been willed into heaven by the new evangelicals, such men as Chuck Colson and Tony Perkins and others. Here is this faithful Christian that died. But they don't grieve for him because he knew that his Redeemer lives. And so he's rejoicing in heaven, but the rest of us are poorer for it. It is a tragedy that the man died and went to hell. It's not a tragedy that he's no longer with us if he's going to continue to do what he did and corrupt the body of Christ, but the tragedy is not that we've lost his voice, but that this man is in hell. I tell you, this man is in hell. I told you last night, I woke up rejoicing and thinking, you know, great is thy faithfulness, after we had that call in the night from this probably drunk woman with a wrong number, and you could hear the music in the background, 2:45 in the morning or 2:15, whichever it was. I also later thought of someone that was close to me that is in hell now. And I shuddered like I have never shuddered. I don't think I've ever had that response that I had thinking of him in hell all these years. I mean, it just shook me to my soul all of a sudden. And these are serious matters that we're talking about. And it is an ominous sign of the times that so many evangelical leaders and pastors and lay people cannot even discern between a false gospel and the true gospel. They cannot even discern between an apostate church, an antichrist church, and the true church, the true bride of Christ. It is an ominous sign of the times that they're not capable, so many evangelicals, of even judging what it is to be a Christian. This is fundamental. We're talking about a fundamental thing here. And when you get to the point where so many evangelicals can't even judge what a Christian is, it is a very, very dark time. Now, if a Roman Catholic priest who spent his life blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, and instructing others in the way of idolatry and blasphemy and sacramentalism and heathenism and mysticism and goddess worship and justification by works, if he is now in heaven, then so is every single sodomite who died defending his particular perversion but claiming to be in Christ. I mean, it makes more sense even, and it makes no sense biblically, but it makes more sense to say a sodomite's in heaven than to say a Roman Catholic priest is in heaven. I mean, the sodomite might have had the testimony at least, the words. The priest didn't even have that. There's sodomites who say they've been born again by the Spirit of God. And regrettably, they're even members of Protestant churches. Apostate churches. There are sodomites who claim they believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. I've talked to them. They claim to be born again. They've claimed to disown any works and relying and resting totally in the blood and righteousness of Jesus. This is what they've claimed. The devil's a liar. Those who serve him are liars. And we know their evil works betray their words of faith. Their works show sodomites to be under condemnation, not members of the body of Christ, in spite of any confession of faith they make with their lips. But now consider a Roman Catholic priest. We could consider any Roman Catholic, but let's consider a Roman Catholic priest, because now this priest has been willed and wished and blessed into heaven and eulogized into heaven by neo-evangelical leaders. Consider a Roman Catholic priest whose works and words emphatically declare him to be unjustified, to be an unregenerate man. The priest doesn't even claim to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Unless he's a Jesuit, it might work for a little while or something, and then he'll go back and clarify as needed. But priests don't claim to be saved alone by the blood of Jesus, to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And further, priests mock, despise, and blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ and his precious blood in this despicable transubstantiation they perform in the Mass. And they indulge in idolatry, bowing and praying to images and statues, and even a wafer of bread. And the priest doesn't serve the true God, one God in three persons. He worships and serves a monstrous false God of five persons: the Heavenly Father, the Holy Mother, the Holy Father, the Pope, the Holy Spirit, and then finally, it is said, the Lord Jesus Christ. The priest preaches salvation by the sacraments, by good works, by indulgences, by suffering, and by purgatory. The priest denies the supremacy, the sufficiency, and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he puts himself between the Savior and the sinner. No. Rather, he puts himself, then he puts the sacraments, then he puts the Pope, then he puts Mary. He puts all of that between sinners and the Savior. So if a Roman Catholic priest, the very essence of an idolater, a blasphemer, and a liar, is enjoying the eternal bliss of heaven in the presence of the Savior, then so are all those so-called gay Christians who have died. But we know the sodomite is in hell, and we know the priest is in the lowest hell. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. In Revelation 21, verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers. She deceives that church, that false church, with her sorceries, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And also Revelation 22, verse 15, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters. And whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Is idolatry some light thing? And lying about the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation, is that a light thing? Then why are liars and idolaters always listed with those that won't inherit the kingdom of God? Sinners are only justified and born again by God's omnipotent power, by free grace, through true faith, through believing and receiving and resting only and wholly and always upon the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does that matter to many evangelicals these days? Why get so excised about this, brother? There are other things you need to be concerned with. We need unity. They have other priorities than the faith of the gospel and the glory of God and the purity of the church and the salvation of souls. It's true of them what Jeremiah said. Well, God said by Jeremiah, for my people is foolish. I'm reading Jeremiah 4, verse 22. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They're wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. We're talking about something very, very evil here. And things have reached a critical mass when many Christians will accept Roman Catholics, even priests, as fellow Christians. Because they have conservative values and profess to love Christ and profess to even be born again by the Spirit of God. This is the most fundamental of all issues. It is the most fundamental of all errors. And this is a result of evangelicals sifting through the scriptures. Well, in many cases, just neglecting the scriptures. But then when they are in the scriptures, sifting through them and taking heed only to those portions which suit their fancy. This is a sign that there's very little true love for God left. And perhaps even less fear of God. It is a sign that there is very little reverence left for the Word of God. Very little care for the purity of God's virgin bride, the church. And very little concern for lost souls, including Roman Catholics. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, and that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. But apparently my people love to have it so, as the Lord says. Now, think about those Jewish leaders who engineered the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of the heathen. Think how much they are like the Roman Catholics. I mean, they preach justification by works. They taught for doctrine the commandments of men. They worship the false Christ. That would have been very conservative, by the way. I mean, they would have been very conservative on moral issues and family values. They would have said they were. For instance, they would have been very much against homosexual acts. And then there was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the others that hounded Paul and constantly sought his death. Same situation, in many cases, some of the same men. So are they all in glory now? I mean, they were pro-family champions. They claim Christ. Are they all in glory now? They killed Christ by the hands of evil men. Well, you all had a part in it, and so did I, because of our sin. But I'm saying they put him to death on the cross by the hands of evil men. They never repented, many of them, most of them. Now, are they in heaven now, even if they never truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ because they were conservative? They claim Christ. They claim to be God's chosen people. They have good family values. There's just this little matter of having killed Christ, having, you know, put him to death by the hands of evil men, having preached justification by works, their own righteousness. They set about to obtain a righteousness of their own by their works. They taught their own commandments for the doctrines of God, just like the Roman Catholics. I suppose the Roman Catholic Church wasn't there then, didn't have a part in actually putting Jesus to death. Is that the only difference? Well, the devil they served, these priests, was there. Jesus asked the Jews, "What think ye of Christ?" This accepting of Roman Catholics as Christians by so many evangelicals, and this almost total lack of concern about this situation by most of the rest, you know, it's such a low priority. Even if they're, maybe this isn't so good, but it's just not a big issue for them. this show what many today in the Church of Jesus Christ think of Christ, the Christ they say they love, the Son of God they testify suffered wrath and death for them on the cross and ever liveth to make intercession for them. This shows what they think of Christ. Not much. Very little. They certainly don't seem to think of him as the omnipotent, risen, reigning Son of God, the supreme head of the church, the King of Kings, the sinner's sovereign, sufficient Savior, the Lamb who bled and died for them. What think ye of Christ? John Newton addressed that subject in the words of a hymn he wrote. What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest, unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. Some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most, but they have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I am sure he is God. Some call him a savior in word, but mix their own works with his plan, and hope he his help will afford when they have done all that they can. If doings prove rather too light, admitting their efforts may fail, they purpose to make up full weight by casting his name in the scale. Some call him the pearl of great price, and say he's the fountain of joys, yet feed upon folly and vice, and cleave to the world and its toys. Like Judas the Savior they kiss, and while they salute him betray. Oh, what will profession like this avail in his terrible day? If asked what of Jesus I think, though still my best thoughts are but poor, I'll say he's my meat and my drink, my life and my strength and my store, my husband, my trust and my friend, my Savior from sin and death's gall, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord, and my all. What think ye of Christ? I hope all of you understand what a crossroads the church stands at today and what a danger she's in from these stubborn ecumenists and from the apathy of the rest, most of the rest of evangelicals. I mean, even many evangelicals that don't hold that a Roman Catholic can be a Christian see this as a side issue. It's a distraction. It's a minor thing. It's low priority. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be, ye have heard of him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And I expect you to have a great concern about this. Now, this grievous error and blindness I've been talking about is rooted in a lack of fear of God, a lack of love for Christ, a lack of reverence for the Word of God. And I have often preached on these matters. I'm saying these matters such as Romanism and ecumenism. But what I want to do now is turn our attention to ourselves. There's always, when a preacher preaches, there are those who would rather talk about other people. Now we're going to look at ourselves. We're going to turn our attention to ourselves. Do we fear God? Do we love Christ? Do we reverence the Scriptures? This may be our profession, but is it reality? Is it our hearts? Do we love Christ? Do we fear God? Do we reverence the Scriptures? If so, then there's nothing in the Word of God that we won't take to heart. And then strive to obey both in letter and spirit. I say strive to obey. I say, we'll take the word of God to heart and we'll strive to obey it if we fear God, love Christ, and reverence the Scriptures. So let me turn to an issue which may seem at first blush to be unconnected with what I've been speaking about up to this time. I want to speak for a time on some of our responsibilities to each other. Now, there's a great and a crying need for the true church to strengthen herself, to gird herself up, to put on her armor, and to fight a good fight in defense of the faith once delivered unto the saints. So you see, what I want to briefly address does apply to the subject that I was briefly addressing earlier. And there's another way it applies. We've been speaking of new evangelicals who gloss over the scriptures. Those scriptures that they don't have a mind and a heart to obey. See, apparently there's some scriptures that they deem to be important and non-negotiable. And others which they believe are of no consequence at all, wholly optional, perhaps even to be ignored, if not figuratively cut out of the Word of God with their pragmatic penknife and thrown into the fire. But I want to talk about us. I want to talk about some of our duties, one to another. Maybe we do the same thing. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." This is a weighty statement by our Savior, that ye love one another, and he says, "As I have loved you," the one who humiliated himself for our account, took our filthy sins upon him, bore their reproach, bore the wrath of God, paid the price in full for us, satisfied the demands of the law against us, suffered, and died. And then he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." This we could pause right here, and we could talk about this for quite some time. We could explore this for quite some time. I hope that you will think on it further and often. How important is this? That ye love one another, Jesus said, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. How important is it? Well, 1 John 4, verse 12. The apostle says, "No man has seen God any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." It is important that we love one another. That we're not just some sort of associates attending the same church. And we're all aware, I hope, then that with love comes duties as well. I mean, we will serve one another. This is just naturally follows, one might say. And I hope you're aware that we have a duty to serve one another. We have a duty to meet each other's genuine material needs. We likewise have a duty, of course, to pray for one another and serve one another. But there are some specific instructions, some other instructions from the Lord. There are specific instructions with all that, but I want to turn to some other instructions from the Lord. I want to bring these to your attention. And we have no right to simply gloss over these. And these are things which are critical to the church's well-being and strength. Now may God open our hearts to receive his word and to treat it with as much reverence as if we heard it spoke by his very voice from heaven to us today. First, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, the text says. We're to first let the doctrines of Christ dwell in us richly or abundantly. We're to do nothing to impede our advance in the knowledge of the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And so we ought to read the word of God in public, in private, and to our children. But then we are to submit ourselves to faithful teachers. The Christian is to seek out and join himself to a local church where the doctrines of Christ are faithfully and systematically taught by a minister called by the Lord and ordained by the church. Ordained by the church for that very purpose. Called by the Lord for that very purpose. We are not letting the word of God dwell in us richly if we're not faithfully attending to the preaching and the teaching of the word of God and desiring to be taught the doctrines of Christ. Further, the text says this, teaching and admonishing one another. One another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We are to worship together, using psalms and hymns and spiritual songs which are filled with doctrine and exhortations to holiness and faithfulness. Through this, we teach and admonish one another to press on in the faith and towards spiritual maturity as we sing to the Lord. I am always suspect of Christians who want this sort of light, sort of songs that appeal to the flesh. No, we're to teach and admonish one another through our corporate worship together. We ought to sing these things like we mean them. We're singing to the Lord, it says. And our corporate worship is commanded, it is essential, it is beneficial. And we ought to worship with reverence and joy and thanksgiving. Now the Lord has given you a charge. Will you obey it in the letter and in the spirit, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord? And Hebrews 10 verse 25, I'm talking about your responsibilities to your brethren here. I'm wondering if we'll take these to heart. I'm wondering if we will be like the neo-evangelicals who gloss over certain things. We don't have to be concerned with that. I don't think it really means that. I don't think it's as important. I think I can pit it over against this and change the meaning of it and then ignore it. I'm more concerned with this over here. I'm more concerned with confronting this sinner outside the church or these wretched, wicked people outside the church than I am with these things which apply to me. Hebrews 10 verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. The Lord's people are not to forsake the assembling together on the Lord's day. And they're not to be inconsistent in assembling together. And they're not to simply put in their minimum time. Further, all of you are to exhort one another on to faithfulness in this matter. That's what it says. You each are to exhort one another on to faithfulness in this matter. You're not to simply say, well, not my job, that's pastor's job. I'm exhorting right now. But you are each to have a concern and exhort one another on to faithfulness. You ought to be encouraging one another to keep the Sabbath holy. You ought to be exhorting one another to assemble together, and not for one service, but for much of the day, and to attend to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, and to pray together, and in order to worship together, and in order to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The people of God ought to come willingly, happily, and faithfully to the church services on the Lord's Day, and for that matter, those who can make it, to midweek services. Not everyone can make it to something like that, but the Lord's Day needs to be set apart as holy, and you need to take great pains to do this. Have you read what Christians in the past have even suffered to keep that commandment, which is such a blessing for them? Have you read about them, what they've given up? Have you read about when a missionary has gone into a country and the people were taught the truth from the scriptures on the Lord's Day, how they would shut down their business, how they would change their professions if need be to keep the day holy? They had a concern for their own soul and for the Word of God. Now this should not have to be forced, but entered into joyfully by the grace of God in our hearts. We ought not to have to be rebuked or shamed or begged into faithful and regular attendance of church services. The pastor shouldn't have to feel like he's burdening the people by having two or even three services on the Lord's Day. The people themselves are called to exhort one another onto faithfulness in these things. This is written to all of you. You're called and instructed to exhort one another on in this, to faithfulness in these things, rather than being disinterested and even erratic in attendance of church services, thus discouraging both the other people and their pastor. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What of this which the Lord has spoken to you today by his word? What think ye of Christ? Will you be faithful in this matter? Now, in speaking of the resurrection, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, the verse is 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. The apostle then, as inspired by the Holy Ghost, is not giving instruction merely for a funeral. Certainly this would apply to a funeral. Certainly it applies during times of death and dying, of course. But Paul is also telling us to comfort each other often with the promise of the resurrection and eternal life. The subject of our eternal life in Christ and our resurrection and the resurrection of our bodies to glory is not to be restricted to the pulpit, but rather also to be explored and considered and discussed and rejoiced in among the people in the pews as well. Now, this will comfort us on our pilgrimage, including when the devil seeks to discourage or depress or frighten us or seduce us with the things of this world. The more you speak of these things, the resurrection and the life to come, the more the things of this world will grow dim. I mean, the inducements by the devil to live for this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all these things will have less and less appeal to you in the light of the resurrection, the glorious resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Now, in speaking of the glorious, victorious resurrection of our bodies and our life everlasting with each other in Christ, the apostle doesn't say, ministers, comfort your people with these words. But he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, you each have a charge here. You have a charge about which to pray and ponder and seek to obey. We have changes maybe in our lives to make. We have much praying to do. But will we seek to obey? Further along in his first epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now here again, the immediate context is the salvation and resurrection we have by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And then he says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now, put briefly, all of the Christian's true comfort, which includes his peace, his joy, his happiness, his confidence in eternal life, is rooted and grounded and bound up in Christ. I mean, truly, we are all bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord. And this is where our joy, our happiness, and our confidence is. This is where our peace is. This is where our comfort is. This is the comfort we have. And yet, how often do Christians among themselves speak of Christ and his doctrines, even on the Lord's Day? I preach to all of us. How often do they even give the sermon another thought, let alone comfort and edify one another with what they've heard? It didn't used to be so. In better times, in better spiritual times. We ought to comfort ourselves with the doctrines of Jesus. We are to comfort ourselves with the truth as it is in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, this comfort will edify us. It'll strengthen us. Edify, strengthen us. In the face of the devil's attacks, the world's temptations, the weakness of the flesh, the trials of life, and the hardships of death. This comfort will strengthen us, each of us, to go on in faithfulness and bear fruit for the Lord. Now, this instruction is to the whole church. Remember that. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye do. Now, these charges may seem hard to obey. It is one thing to read over these things and say, oh, isn't that pleasant? That has a pleasant ring to it. I'm called to obey this. And it may seem hard to obey, but perhaps it has to do with what we're putting in our minds. I mean, we're to comfort one another. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye do. And we should edify ourselves in all ways by the word. but out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. You know, what are we putting into our heart? What are we reading? How are we spending our time? Are we reading? I know some people have a lot more time than others, but are we even reading? Let me suggest today something. Get some Puritan paperbacks. I can tell you how to get them. They're very good, written by various Puritans, Thomas Watson and others. And you can read a few pages every day. Put good things in your heart. And what we're talking about will be easier to do. Because we're talking about comforting each other with our words, with our discussion, with our fellowship. What are we putting into our hearts? Someone has said, fill the bushel with wheat, and ye may dare the devil to put tares in it. Maybe we're putting tares in the bushel. And the devil is happy to help. Now, Hebrews 3:13. Let me go to that next. This is also directed not just to ministers and teachers, but to the whole ransom church of God, each and every Christian. And it says this, Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, Christians, each of you who are in Christ have a duty to exhort one another on to faithful Christian living with regard to sanctification and service, service to God and man. Faithful fulfilling of our duties to each other and to the church of God, to the cause of Christ, to our Lord. We're each to watch over one another. We're not to nitpick or gnat strain or discourage or lord it up over each other. But we're to take opportunity to exhort one another in Christ to be faithful. And we ought to do it with joy. We ought to be able to say there's joy in this, there's peace in this, there's blessing in this. The minister must do his duty to faithfully expound the word of God with regard to the duties of the Christian. But each Christian, each of you, is called to exhort his brother and sister on in faithfulness. It says you're to do this daily while it is called today. In other words, as long as your days last. But exhort one another daily, right now, today, while it is called today. You do it as long as you have a day. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Lest any of you, it says, be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now there's a warning. We do this so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We do it for the glory of God, but so that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. And that the backslider, the apathetic Christian, may feel secure in a particular sin or sins, and more so as time goes on. He feels secure in a certain sin or sins. The sins most deceitful are the sins of neglect. A Christian can go on for years thoughtlessly neglecting his spiritual and religious duties. At the same time, he will not directly feel his loss. You see, he'll be secure in this. He won't directly feel his loss because his own spiritual immaturity doesn't permit him to feel the loss of that which he has not obtained yet. So it's deceitful. You don't feel your loss. You haven't acquired and availed yourself of these spiritual treasures that you don't have because you're apathetic. You've lost a blessing that you never had. So you don't feel it. So it's deceitful. So you go on. You go on and on and on in apathy, in neglecting your spiritual religious duties. And you don't feel your loss. But the day will show it, and the fire will reveal it, and the Christian will rue it, and the cause of Christ will suffer it. Deceitful sins harden the heart and weaken the whole body of Christ. And so all Christians are commanded to exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin can be so deceitful. I've spoken about the one who is apathetic, not fulfilling his responsibilities, not seeking to be faithful in his spiritual and religious duties. Self-righteousness can be very deceitful too. You don't really have a heart for your brother. You're going to set him straight to show how straight you are and lord it up over him. See, that can be deceitful too, because the point you're making, the situation you're dealing with, everything might be right in that regard, but your heart isn't right. And so you feel righteous, but you're not righteous, you're self-righteous. What think ye of this word of the Lord? It's to you. It's directed to you. Exhort one another daily. All of us. What think ye of the Christ whom you claim to serve? And then we have Hebrews 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now Jesus has commanded us to love one another as he has loved us. And if we love our brethren, then we will consider, or to put another way, same meaning, regard, to have a regard for our brethren's welfare. And if we have a regard for our brothers and sisters' welfare, then we will provoke them unto love, love of the Lord, love of his word, love of his church, love of each other, love of the lost. And this is for their own well-being, as well as the whole church and the cause of Christ. So we're to provoke one another unto love. Now this is a strong word, provoke. You know what it means to incite? You're to incite one another unto love and to good works. Now, surely if we're inconsistent in practically living out the love we say we have for the Savior and for his people, then we're hardly fit to incite others unto love. Rather, we're a stumbling block for them. And it can be truly said of us that we savor us not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And so each of you, by your words and by your good works, are told here to provoke or incite others, your brethren, one another, unto love and good works. Now faith produces works. True faith produces works. Faith without works is dead. True faith produces works, and works which are done in love. And where there is no works, there is no faith. And where few works are, there's little love, even if there is at least a saving faith. I say where few works are, there's little love, even if there is a saving faith. Where no works are, there's no faith. Titus 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Paul instructing a pastor and all pastors, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. You see, I have a responsibility to constantly affirm to you, if you believed in God, you ought to be careful to maintain good works. It says these things are good and profitable unto men. This is good for you. This is good for each other. This is good for the cause of Christ. This is obedient. Obedience is always good for the one being obedient, if he's in Christ. And this is for the cause of Christ and the glory of God. And so I am to continue to affirm this. It is harmful to you not to do good works for the Savior and in his name. Now, I know what the scriptures say about my responsibility to exhort my flock to be careful to maintain good works. But here the Holy Spirit is charging each Christian, each of you who say you are in Christ Jesus, to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And what will you do with that? I'll tell you what I don't want you to do. Buttonhole this other brother and say, you do what I'm doing. What's the matter with you? Where's your courage? That's not what I want you to do. But I do want you to obey in this. You're to provoke one another with a consideration and regard for one another. It's for your brother's and your sister's welfare, spiritual welfare. Consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. This is a charge to you. What will you do with this? Let me leave you with just one last word. You each have a duty to strive to be one in Christ. In this, you know, day of this worship of the individual, this is one that some people don't like. But we ought to have a desire to be one in Christ, stand together as one. Romans 15, verses 5 through 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to be bickering and attacking one another, and we ought to seek to be one in every way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one faith with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is directed to all of you, and of course to me, but to all of you. You're to seek to be one, to be like-minded one toward another, to glorify God with one mind and one mouth, to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So there needs to be a concern for the faith of the gospel. It ought not to be left just to the pastor, who should take the lead and do the heavy lifting, if you will. But all of us ought to have a concern for the faith of the gospel. What is our church going to do? Where are we taking our stand? How are we taking our stand? And then in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Be of one mind. He says, brethren, it's directed to all of you. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Walk lightly when you're dealing with one another. Be careful about being truly divisive, about disrupting the peace of the Church of Jesus Christ when you ought not to. There are times you have to draw a line. I have to draw a line. We cannot have this peace the devil wants. But look out that you don't do the devil's work. Now, what will you do with these things we've looked at in the Word of God? Before God, I charge you to take these things to heart. What effort will you make to obey the Lord in these things? It is for your good and for His glory. What think ye of Christ? I tell you, you'll take these things seriously, and this church will be strengthened in this critical hour, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. And the Lord will richly bless those who seek His blessing.